I want to continue where we left off last week, and perhaps it might be helpful just to give you a couple of minutes of summarization. Last week, we began talking, or should I say, I began talking, began thinking together. That's the way you should say it. Sounds right. We began thinking about what it means to be human apart from God. And we talked about how in Christianity we've categorized, or we've characterized, I should say, humanity apart from God as being totally depraved. And we talked about what depravity means in pretty general, I think, terms. We talked about how our hearts don't work the way that they ought to work, and we love things we shouldn't love, and the things we should love most we don't love. And we talked about how our minds don't function as they should, and how our consciences, particularly our sense of justice, is really untrustworthy. Somebody once said our consciences are like fire alarms. And the problem with a fire alarm is it doesn't go off when the house is on fire, and it does go off when you're boiling water. And it's not calibrated. Very few are calibrated correctly. And you could say your conscience would be of great use to you if it was perfectly calibrated to the Word of God. And part of our Christian experience is to take our sense of justice and our consciences and bring them into submission and into control of the Word of God. But again, that's probably a bit of a process, and because our consciences aren't by the time we come to Jesus Christ, our consciences and the Word of God are often miles apart, and they need to come together. But that's part of the depravity. Our sense of valuation, you know, we can spend our lives valuing things that have no eternal value. And at some level, we know that these things are not going to have any impact. I mean, the things we're spending our lives creating aren't going to go with us to heaven. They're going to turn into dust. They're going to rust. The moths and rust are going to decay them. But in and of ourselves, most people spend their lives apart from God, investing their lives in things of no value. And that's part of our depravity. That's part of our brokenness. We didn't get into it because it's obvious that in many ways our sexuality is part of the depravity and the expression of our sexuality, particularly when you look at the overall culture, shows that it's far from God's intent for us. The sum result of our bent, the sum result of our brokenness, the sum result of our of this depravity is a bent towards sin. I mean, it's out of the brokenness of our minds and hearts and sense of justice and sense of valuation and sexuality that we have a strong bent towards sin, a strong bent to do what's wrong instead of the bent to do what's right. Now, when you think about this, the next question is where did it come from? I mean, where did the bent come from? How did we get into this situation? And essentially, all of Orthodox Christianity has said, well, the answer lies in the original sin. It lies in what happened with Adam and Eve in the garden. If you want to understand how creation got to the way that it is, you got to go back to the garden, because in the garden, it wasn't like this. The garden was perfect. Adam was created a sinless man, and through transgression he fell. Obviously, it's completely Eve's fault, but through transgression he fell nonetheless. And because of that, now society or humanity has been on this bent towards sin. And so then you have to go back and look at the original crime scene and say, all right, what exactly happened when Adam sinned? Because if it's Adam's sin that has got us, you look at humanity, when you look at maybe the brokenness inside of us, if it traces back not to the creation, but to the rebellion in the creation, which is Adam and Eve, but Adam the standard bearer. So we're talking about Adam, and Paul will talk about primarily Adam. What happened when Adam sinned? How did Adam's sin affect our lives? And growing up in the church now, there's a lot of answers to that question. I want to give you, because I'm a preacher, I'm going to give you the three big ones. Let the other ones lie. If I give you the other ones, it'll be a rabbit trail. But I'm going to try to stick with the three big ones that I have heard and I believe bear some truth, bear actually a lot of truth. I'm going to try to bring them together at the end that explain, I think, what Adam did and how that affects you and I. And the first response to how did Adam's sin affect you and I is that when Adam sinned, a lot of theologians would say that we lost something. When Adam sinned, we lost something. Primarily, the image of God in us was polluted. Now, that was a view that was held by most of the early reformers in the Protestant movement, primarily John Calvin and Martin Luther. And I think, you know, who am I to criticize two giants, but I think maybe they went a bit far when Luther would say that the entirety of the image of God was destroyed. But in my mind, and I'm not as complicated as Luther, and he would have thought deeper than I, you still have places like Genesis 9:6 where murder is prohibited because we are created in the image of God, and that comes after the fall. But I do think that there's validity to say that when Adam sinned, whatever happened there polluted and damaged the image of God in the lineage of Adam. Now, think about that, this in terms of, in this way. Let me put it this way. When we talk about the image of God, what are we talking about? When I say that you and I are created in the image of God, what are we talking about? Well, first of all, God is intellectual. And so when you think about how we're in the image of God, another way to get at the answer to that is to ask the question, how are we different than the animals who are not created, very definitely not created in the image of God, particularly, of course, cats, not in the image of God. So how are we different than the animals? Because we're in the image of God, they're not. And again, one aspect of that is God is intellectual, we are intellectual. The psalmist will write in Psalm 32, "Do not be like the horse or a mule which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle." And I hope that when you look at animals that you see that they do not have human understanding. They can be trained. They certainly have an instinct. And at times, they do seem to be demon-possessed. They do seem to have supernatural ability to grind your nerves. They do have intellect, but you've never met an animal that's mastered geometry. You've never met an animal that can give you a summation of the history and how they got here. You've never met an animal that can write a paper. They are missing intellectually. And yet, although we have intellect, because we are created in the image of God, the Bible will say, for instance, in Ephesians 4, that our minds have been darkened. We're not quite as smart as we should be. I mean, there's a sense in which we are in the image of God in our own natural being. But then, of course, you have Paul writing, and he'll say, but, you know, unless you're spiritual, there are only things you can discern. Only the spiritual man discerns the deeper truths. There's a sense in which in ourself, our intellect has been damaged, the image of God. God, you think of his creative ability. In the beginning, he created the heavens and earth. And that's one of the ways that you and I bear the image of God. We can create, we can build things, we can envision things, we can build businesses, we can build homes, we can build churches. Again, your animal can't do that. Your animal is never going to build a 3-bedroom, 2-bedroom house. They're never going to envision it. They do not have the creative ability to bring that into being. But again, when you look at us, we have creative ability, but when you think about it, how bent is humanity's creative ability? We take this creative ability, and in general, humanity takes their ability to create, and what do? We create new and better ways to kill each other. I mean, why is a tax code so long? Because people are very creative in avoiding paying taxes. They take this ability to create, and we tend not to, large numbers of people, I should say, as a culture, we tend not to take this image of God, this ability to create and do worthwhile eternal things. We do it, we take it and we use it to cheat taxes and to get ahead in the corporation. I mean, we're very creative and we're very devious, and that's a way in which the image of God has been distorted in our lives. Think about the ability to appreciate beauty. I mean, I hope you're astounded by the fact that your dog doesn't care about the decorations in your living room. They can sleep in a box. They don't know the difference. They don't appreciate beauty. For the best that I can tell, a dog doesn't care whether it's, I've seen people and they decorate the dog house and they put in all kinds of nice. Your dog does not appreciate the picture of the dogs playing poker hanging in his dog house. I understand it. He doesn't appreciate the beauty and the artistry of that. And we have that capacity, though. We have the capacity to appreciate music and places and poems and pictures and beauty. But again, when you look at humanity, has not our ability to appreciate beauty been corrupted? Is that part of us that bears the image of God, is it not corrupted? Because think about it. What's the number one thing people search for on the internet? The beauty of nature? Beauty? Pornography. It's going back to Romans chapter 1, where instead of worshiping the Creator, they worship the created objects. I mean, instead of looking at nature, there's so much beauty around us, but again, the corruption of image Deo, it's been turned to looking at bodies. It's part of the depravity. We're spiritual beings. Again, God is spirit. We have a spirit. What that means is that there's an inner part of us, and part of our spiritual nature is that we spend a great amount of time focusing on the things which are unseen. So we care about or should be caring about what we're doing, and is it making a difference? And, you know, we ask questions of, do I feel appreciated, and do I feel like I belong here, and what's the quality of my relationships? We care about the unseen things. That's our spirit caring about the unseen part of us, caring about unseen things. But again, there's a corruption there, as Romans chapter 1 will talk about, things that we care about. We instead of focusing on the things that we should care about, and that will lead us to eternal thoughts, we're very much content to be corrupted and to care about the creation again instead of the Creator. And fifth, of course, God was moral. He could see right from wrong. He can discern evil from good. We've been given that ability. But again, I think it's self-evident that has been corrupted or diminished in and of ourselves. Our ability to discern right from evil in and of ourselves, it's there. But again, there's a corruption there. So that would be one way to talk about what happened when Adam sinned. Well, he lost something, or the image of God that he was created in, for whatever reason, he lost, and subsequent generations had a corruption. And it's there, mean, we do bear the image. We're certainly not animals, but we have lost something in our creation. Now, others would say and emphasize that it's not so much that we lost something, but that we gained something. We gained a sin nature. Now, when you talk about sin nature, you're talking about a bent. Because again, Adam sinned, so there was something in him that allowed him to be tempted. So when we talk about a sin nature and what was before Adam and what came after Adam, what we would say is that Adam had a bent towards obedience. We now have a bent towards disobedience. He had a bent towards righteousness, although he could sin. We have a bent towards unrighteousness, although we might do right in and of ourselves. And there would be great discussion over what to call that. Is it the Adamic nature? Is it carnality? Is it flesh? Is it the sin nature? Are all those words essentially the same? Are we talking about the same thing? But I think and from my opinion, I've heard people try to parse the differences in those words. I sense that they struggle. In my opinion, the flesh, the carnal nature, the sin nature, the Adamic nature, I think we're talking about the same thing there. And you want to describe it? I think Romans chapter 7, verse 13 through 18 would describe it very well. I think that's what Paul is talking about here. I think this is a passage, as you talk about what we got, I think this is a passage. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not, but sin, that it might appear sin was producing death in me through what is good. Again, I believe that this is a person before they come to Christ, because Romans chapter 7, I think, uses the law over 20 times. This is a man trying to live righteously. He's got a sin nature, but he's trying to live righteously with the aid of the law. Now you go to Romans chapter 8, and I think over 20 times you have, now we're in the Spirit. And the power and the victory of Romans chapter 8 is very different than the defeat you see in Romans chapter 7. So he says, certainly not, but sin, that it might appear sin was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. So he's saying that the law was given to show how sinful sin is. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal. I have a sin nature, sold under sin, or sold means he's a slave under sin. It's like he's a slave that's been, or he's a person been sold in slavery. He says, I'm a slave to sin. For what I am doing, I don't understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not do, I agree with the law, it's good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh. Notice he's just intermingling those words, sin, flesh. I think those are all equivalents to him. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, but the will is present in me. But how to perform what is good, I do not find. Now again, the question is, was Adam created like that? And I think Christians would say, that doesn't seem to be the way Adam was created. But I think many people can look particularly in their sinful life and say, but that pretty much characterizes my life before I came to Christ. And so many say, and nobody knows how that is transmitted. There are differences of opinions on how each subsequent generation has the sin nature. But again, I think it's probably pretty evident that we gained something in Adam's fall. Again, I don't think that was Adam, but I think that pretty much describes in and of ourselves the children of Adam. So you could say Adam lost something, and that the image of God was polluted in him and in subsequent generations. But you also would say that we gained something, and that We have a sin nature that we are now fighting, that we are struggling against. Now, I should say this. There's a disagreement that you would see in Christianity. I just point this out. Some say that we inherit the nature, or we have the sin nature that came from Adam's sin. Not only do we have the sin nature, but we have the guilt of Adam's sin. Not only is the nature passed on, but the guilt of Adam's sin is also passed on. And combinations, that the way that practically plays out is that in regards to who practices infant baptism or not. You know, it would seem strange to you and I, because in general, I should say in general, we believe that we inherit the nature, but not the actual guilt of the sin. We have the nature. Now, there are others who say, not only, again, do we have the nature, but we have the guilt of the sin. And generally, people who believe that believe in infant baptism. Again, it was shocking to me, you know, when I worked as a chaplain in the Calvinist or in the Catholic hospital, who very much believe you inherit the guilt of the sin, how important it was if there was a child about to die that they get that child baptized before it died, because you got to get it baptized, because the infant baptism, at least for them, removes the sin of Adam on them, you know. And at least theologically, now again, there's always variations in even denominations now. They're not united in how they think, but again, usually when you see a denomination that's really strong on infant baptism, at least in the beginning, the reason why they were strong was because you inherit the sin, the guilt of Adam's sin itself. And so infant baptism, in a way, removes that guilt. So some say again, or it would emphasize, we lost something. Others would say we gained something, or emphasize that. And I hope that you would definitely believe that Romans chapter 7 is for us. I hope you would say we gain something. And I would also hope that perhaps you would say, I can see how perhaps the image of God was in some way polluted in the generations that came. But third, others would emphasize that we experienced something, primarily the expulsion from Eden or alienation. Now, my systematic professor of theology at Anderson was very strong on this concept, and so I was taught this by a New Testament professor, and I had Gilbert Stafford at seminary for four semesters, and he was very strong on this. So I feel more confident to talk about this than the others. He would say that when Adam sinned, he was ultimately removed from the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, he walked with God in the cool of the day. When Adam was, quote-unquote, born, or on Adam's first day of existence, he had a relationship with God. From the very first day, he had a relationship with God. And he walked with God in the cool of the day. Through Adam's sin, he was removed from the Garden of Eden, and we have not been able to go back to the Garden of Eden either. The Garden of Eden, I mean, we don't know where it is. It doesn't exist on the world. I guess it was somewhere, but we don't know where that would be. And so you and I, because of Adam's sin, are now born outside of the Garden of Eden. We aren't born with a relationship with God, a personal relationship, from the moment of our existence. Perhaps if we had been born in the Garden of Eden, where God walked and dwelt with Adam and Eve, we would have a relationship with God far beyond or far sooner than we do now. So that as Adam sinned, what he primarily lost for us until Pentecost was the relationship with God, where we could walk with Him in the cool of the day. And as Adam started in a relationship with God, now we are born and we have to find our way to God. He would say that Adam was like the child born into a perfect family with all of his needs met, who rebelled. He went out into the world, had 8 kids. 4 of them became drug dealers and 4 of them became prostitutes. And now we grow up in that family. We grow up in a world surrounded by sin. And we have a God from the beginning. We have to find our way to God in a world filled with sin, because Adam introduced sin into the world. And so it is inevitable that we are going to fall into sin and need a Savior. Now, I think that that point of view, from my perspective, is the best way to read Romans chapter 5, verse 12 through 21. Because in that passage, which ultimately you always get to when you talk about the Adamic nature, you have verse 12 of Romans chapter 5 reading like this. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, you got to think about the process there. Because, first of all, I think he's talking about spiritual death. If you can leave that up there, Andrew. You know, when we talk about death, sometimes we think of it as, well, they died or they came to the end of their life. Death is not so much an end as a separation. When we talk about death, we're talking about the separation of the body and spirit. So what happens when you die? Death isn't about the end, it's about a separation. So when we talk about spiritual death, we're talking about you and I being separated from God. And so, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, it says, And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. So when you and I are saved, we're made alive, which means previous to being made alive, we're dead. We're dead in that we don't have a relationship with Jesus, with God. We're spiritually dead. You and I are born spiritually dead. It's only through Christ that now we are God and we are made spiritually alive. And you, He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. I was talking to someone the other day, and he said, you know, when you think about that, when he says the wages of sin is death, he said he's got to be talking about believers. The wages of sin brings about death, but a non-believer is dead already. So that passage, he said, that passage is to believers, not unbelievers. The wages of sin is death. That passage implies you are alive in Christ. But if you sin and persist in sin, you would die. Well, again, apart from Christ, you're dead anyway. And again, you have to be made alive. Now, what death, again, is Romans chapter 5 speaking about here? Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. Now, you could say, well, Adam would have lived forever if he hadn't sinned. But then you have Genesis chapter 3:18, where it says, when Adam sinned, the garden was blocked off. The angels were there so that Adam could not eat from the tree of life and live forever. So then the question is, could Adam have lived forever if he had been permitted into the garden even though he had sinned? So it seems to me that what he's saying is, Adam sinned and death came because of his sin. The death was the separation that he felt from the felt presence of God when he was removed from the Garden of Eden. He died spiritually. The walking in the noonday, the walking in the cool of the day, that was lost to him. The relationship between him and God as he had experienced died, so to speak. Although he still had favor of God, but the intensity of that relationship died. There was a spiritual death that happened. He sinned, he died. Out of his death brought death to you and I, because all have sinned. So think about that. Adam's alive, he sins. Out of his sin, he dies. Because he's dead, we're dead. Because we're dead, we sin. That makes sense to you? Adam sins. Say it again. Adam's alive, he sins. He's removed from the Garden of Eden. He experiences a spiritual death. Because he's born outside the Garden of Eden, now you and I are born dead. We're outside the Garden of Eden. We don't begin our lives spiritually alive. We have to come to salvation. We aren't born saved. So we are born spiritually dead. Because we are born spiritually dead, we sin. Make sense? And you say it one more time, or you say, please move on from that. See, and here's the thing. And I know we're in the deep end right now. I don't know of a single passage that says we inherit his sin. Although we do have the nature. The Bible repeatedly says we inherit the death. That's repeated again in 1 Corinthians 15, 21 through 22. As far as I know, it's always the death we inherit. And that makes sense. What do you mean we inherit death? It means we're born outside the Garden of Eden. We're born in a corrupt world because of Adam. It means that at some point in our lives, we have to be born again and made spiritually alive. Adam was born spiritually alive and died. Now we're dead and we have to be made spiritually alive. But because we're born dead, we're prone to sin. It's a passage. So he says here, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because of sin. There's a parenthesis here in verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, which is a type of him which is to come. Now, let me just say something there. Verse 13 says, where there isn't a law, there isn't technically a sin. A sin is a violation of the law. So he mentions here that in spite of the fact that the law of Moses came later, death still reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who didn't sin like Adam. Now, what's he getting at? There's a way in which Adam's sin and the sin of the people who were under the law was the same. How was Adam's sin and the people who had Moses' law the same? They both had a word from the Lord that they violated. Adam was told, don't eat from the tree. And then the law comes with Moses, and the law says, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt. They had a clear commandment. In between, you didn't have the clear commandments. So the people in between Adam and Moses, didn't sin quite like Adam and the people under the law, not in the same way. They didn't transgress a known spoken law of God. Although, of course, in Romans chapter 1, we're told that their consciences themselves would condemn them. So that's what he's getting at. He said, but nevertheless, although there wasn't a law and although they didn't sin quite like Adam and that they violated a spoken commandment from God, death still reigned. They still weren't in the Garden of Eden. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. Now again, let me just parse this. People would read that and say, see, because of his sin, we're all under condemnation. We all inherited sin. No, we all inherit the punishment of his sin, which is expulsion from the Garden of Eden. We all share in his punishment. There are families that have been like that. Maybe you had a great-grandpa and he, you know, his parents were rich and they gave him the will and he squandered it through riotous living. Guess what? You share the same punishment he did. There ain't no money for you either. Wasted it all. And so even though Adam, when he lost the garden, when he lost walking with God in the cool of the day, the judgment was that he was removed from the garden, and so we share that condemnation. So we're all under condemnation in that way, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For by one man's offense, death reigned through the one. Much more those who receive abundance of grace of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Now notice again, he just keeps saying, Adam lost it all, but there's another one that gains it all for us. That's Jesus Christ if you receive the free gift. Adam lost us being able to walk with God in the cool of the day, but through Jesus, guess what? He says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. I'll send my Holy Spirit. And so what Adam lost in the communion with God in the garden, Jesus Christ not only forgives us, not only cleanses us, not only removes the guilt of that, but he restores much of what Adam was lost, which is, again, the one-on-one communion with God. He makes us spiritually alive. Adam brought death, but Christ brings life. I think that's what he's driving at. Now, I got a 5-page outline, and I just finished page 2.5. So I'll have to go again tomorrow or next Sunday. So I didn't realize I had a three. I didn't realize I had a series, but we'll pick up there because I want to talk about really how what it means when we back. And I would just let me just give you a hint. You have a new birth. If you say we've lost part of the image of God, what's the solution to that? You have a new birth. You're born again. That's the image. You say, well, I've got a sin nature. How does the Bible say you deal with the sin nature? You receive the Spirit of God. And Galatians will talk about how you have to then, through the Spirit, crucify the flesh. You got to deal with the sin nature. And then how do you deal with the alienation that comes? Well, you know what? You got to walk with God. You got to commune with God. That you have to again begin to walk with him in the cool of the day in your life. And all of these attributes come together to counter what Adam brought into the world. The new birth, the Spirit of God coming into our lives, and then the communion that we find with Christ. All three of these become very central to, again, curbing and again declaring war and turning the depravity or the bent we have towards sin. And all three of those things become important. All right, God bless you.